We have gathered together for a phase of our worship, which is the celebration of the Lord's Supper. This is an important ritual that the Lord commanded the church to do in His name because of its significance. It is designed for remembrance. Remembrance meaning, in this case, that our mind should go back and think about our Savior, what He had to endure in order to bring eternal salvation to us. We have to go back and look at His display of goodness and love, patience and kindness on that cross, that when they were jeering at Him, making fun of Him, He only looked at them and said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." So this is what the Lord wants us to remember. To remember all that. To also remember the Father, He promised that He's coming back. So anytime we celebrate, we're saying to the world and to ourselves that yes, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we believe that He's coming back. Because one day, all believers will gather together as we are gathering now under one table, but in heaven, we don't know how it will be, but all believers will celebrate a special occasion as the Lord promised us He would. So, in order to celebrate this, we have to remember that there is a serious warning that it should not be taken lightly, because there are those who did so. They went home, died, and some became sick in Corinth. And so it is important that each believer should examine himself or herself before you partake of the elements of this celebration. And that means that we'll spend a few minutes here and let each one think through and be sure if there's any sin that you've not confessed to deal with it, so that you're ready to celebrate this great occasion. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful that our Savior seemed fit to set up this celebration for us to do in remembrance of Him. Now we have gathered to do so. We realize how easy our human minds can wander around. So we pray that the Holy Spirit will enable us to focus on our Savior and Him only during this celebration. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. In the night, just before our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread and said, "Take it, this represents my body." Again, Father, we thank you for the body that was broken on our behalf as we continue to celebrate the cup. We pray that the Holy Spirit will continue to cause us to focus on your Son and what he did on the cross for us. This I request in Christ's name. Amen. The same fashion, allow to the cup after offering thanks, says, drink from it, all of you.
Let's stand as we sing the old rugged cross, number 186.
before the break and before the Lord's Supper, we have been considering first the manner of obedience that's acceptable to God. We indicated that it will involve proper respect in order for it to count before God. That we should have profound respect for the individual authority. But also, that there must be genuineness when it comes to obedience. That moved us to begin to look at the standard that we should focus, that we should measure things when it comes to obedience. And that standard, as we have said, is given both negatively and positively. Negatively, it involves not functioning according to eye service. And that is what we have spent time doing, examining towards the end of the first session, so that we indicated the believer who believes that God is omnipresent cannot in any form or shape be involved in eye service or men pleasers, people pleasers. Rather, he or she should please the Lord, since the scripture requires that everything we do, we must do it to honor him, as stated in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, where his words were to be in. Colossians 3, verse 17 reads, "And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So far then, we have considered the standard that should govern obedience of a Christian slave or a Christian who works for someone else or who serves someone else in a given capacity, but that was given negatively in the sense of our violence of eye service and being involved in impressing humans instead of the Lord. However, there is a positive standard, or the standard is given in a positive manner, that is expected of believers. Now, our use of the term positive is due primarily to the fact that the standard that we are about to consider is introduced with the word birth. Birth. That begins the next phrase of Ephesians 6 verse 6. Because it's like slaves of Christ. Now it is used, the word birth, is to convey a contrast between what was given previously and what follows. Now if the preceding standard is given negatively, but we have a marker of contrast before the next standard, then it follows that the standard given next is to be understood as positive one, in order to contrast between the one that precedes it. Now this standard is one that requires acknowledgement of the Lord. Therefore, the standard of obedience or service is the Lord himself. In other words, the Christian slave or a Christian employee should do his or her work as to the Lord, or as one who serves the Lord Jesus Christ. It is this standard then that is given again in the next expression of an IV of Ephesians 6 verse 6 when it says, "But like slaves of Christ." Now, perspective a person takes with respect to any object or any subject is an important factor that affects the individual's conduct. That's a simple point, but an important one. That the perspective you have affects how you function. That's all I'm saying. Now put it in another way. It is a person's attitude towards a particular subject that determines the individual's conduct. It is this truth that is given in the phrase, like slaves of Christ. The Holy Spirit tells us, or tells in this particular case, a Christian slave, to have a different perspective of his condition with respect to his earthly master, different from that of an unbeliever counterpart. In other words, what he's saying is, here it is. He's talking to a Christian slave. He says, sure, you're a slave. You have an unbeliever who's also a slave. But you should look at yours differently. Or you don't want to feel a slave. Look at yours differently. That's going to affect how you function. That's why we're talking about perspective. So then this means that a Christian slave, although belongs to a human master, but should view himself not in the negative sense of belonging to a human being, instead in a positive sense of belonging to Christ, as it is really a high privilege to be known as Christ's slave. That's a high privilege. So I'm going to show in a minute here. It is because of this high privilege of being a slave of Christ that the apostle severally described himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. Take, for example, his description of himself in Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. He reads, Romans chapter 1 verse 1 reads, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Now the phrase, a servant of Christ Jesus, is literally, from the Greek, a slave of Christ Jesus. A slave of Christ Jesus. Now it is because the word slave has a negative connotation in the world in which we live, that the Greek word that means slave is often translated servant in our English versions. However, there is a world of difference between a slave and a servant. They're not the same. Now, I think when they translate that, they're losing the concept, the meaning of the word used. Here's the thing, see, a servant is one who works for another for a fixed salary. But a slave is one who works for another that totally supports the person without putting the individual on a fixed salary. If you look at it from the perspective of that, a servant you pay, a fixed amount, slave none. Now a servant is one, again, as I said, is put on a fixed salary, but not so with a slave. See, a slave may then, that's what I'm going to say, you have to think about it when you go home. A slave may then be in a better position than a servant, depending on the character of the master. A slave is a better off position than being a servant, depending on who the master is. That's what we're looking at. That's the key, the master. You take, for example, if a person who works for another as a servant is on a fixed salary, there is a possibility that the salary may not be enough for the individual's support. In contrast to the slave who is totally supported by the master in the sense that all his needs are met by the master. This is what I say. All his needs. Now, generally, I've argued in the past that your salary should always be enough for you, really. Because God, if you're a believer, God will not give you something that will not meet your need. So that when your salary is not enough, you better take a look at the fat in your behavior and things, cut them all out. But God gives you what you need to sustain you on this planet now. But my point though here is this. If, let's say, a person is challenged, so his income, weekly or monthly or whatever, it's not enough. They have to find a way to survive. A slave don't have to deal with that. Because all his needs will be met. Depending on again, the master. Now here's why I think, to me, to translate for to say that the apostle say, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ, is almost appalling to me. Because of what it means. He said, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. Here is the thing. When Jesus Christ is the master, then it is the highest privilege to be his slave. Because if you are his slave, he is obligated to you to support you completely on this life. See the difference? That's why I believe he said, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. Not a servant, slave. So, you can understand then the apostle's reason for calling himself a slave of Jesus Christ, not his servant. Although, as though he was on a fixed income from him. No. That's what a servant is, a fixed income. If you're a slave of Jesus Christ, which you should be, I am glad I am his slave. Because what that means is, I don't have to worry about anything. He takes care of everything. That's the meaning. When he says servant, you have to worry about something for yourself. But if you're a slave of Christ, that's it. You're covered from now to eternity. And that, to me, is a better position to be in. So that's why I believe what Paul uses the word that means a slave. Although, of course, when people translate the servant, the cross will be, it's possible to be in keeping with the Old Testament description where prophets and all are described as servants of the Most High God. Anyway, my point remains though that it depends on who the master is. If Jesus Christ is the master, the best position to be is his slave. Now we digressed, of course, to explain the importance of the word slave because we stated that it is a high privilege to be known as the slave of Jesus Christ. Nonetheless, the point we are stressing concerns perspective that one has that affects the individual's conduct. The perspective the Christian slave should have is that although he is a slave to a human being, but ultimately he is a slave that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. That should be his perspective. Now this is similar to the instruction of the Holy Spirit through the apostle to slaves in Corinth who are Christians as to how they should view themselves. They are to view themselves as free in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 22. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 22. First Corinthians chapter 7 verse 22 reads, "For he who was a slave, when he was called by the Lord, is the Lord's freed man." A freed man is one who was once a slave, has been emancipated. So he says, even though you're a slave, you're now the Lord's freed man. Similarly, he who was a free man, when he was called, is Christ's slave. So anyway, the truth we seek to emphasize from the phrase of what we're studying in Ephesians 6 verse 6, that phrase, like slaves of Christ, the point we want to emphasize is that the perspective a person has with respect to any subject determines the individual's conduct. Your perspective determines your conduct. Now let me illustrate this point with the employee-employer relationship. So you can see, understand what I'm saying, that your perspective makes a whole world of difference in your conduct. Now if an employee considers his or her job beneficial only to the employer, that will affect the effort the employee puts towards his or her job. In other words, if he says, all I do is to help my boss, if that's the way he sees it or she sees it, then their hard work in their mind, they will say that they are working hard to enrich their employers. Then if that is the person's view or perspective, then such employees do not do their best, or they do not put their best effort towards their job. Because that's, I'm enriching this guy, or this person, whatever the boss is. So they don't put their best. That's perspective. However, turn it the other way around. If such employees recognize that it is to their benefit that the company they work for continues to function, so that they will have continuous employment, then they will put their best effort because of self-interest. In other words, if you really know, if you believe that, yes, this company needs to function so I can have my job, so I can have money to feed my family or whatever, your attitude will be different. You put a different work attitude towards it because you now have a different perspective. But as long as you say, yeah, I'm, you know, it's helping him or her, whatever the owner is, you just give him whatever show up and steal his or her time, and that's about it. But if you know that your very existence depends on it, and you take it a whole lot more serious, this is what I mean, perspective. That's the difference. Perspective. Hence, you see then that the perspective of the employees affect their performance at their job, proving the point that perspective a person has towards a given subject affects the individual's conduct. In our passage, the Holy Spirit wants Christian slaves to take the perspective that they are slaves who belong to Christ and not merely to human masters. That should be their perspective, that they belong to Christ, although they're still slaves to human beings. So why then should Christian slaves take the perspective that they are Christ's slaves, or that they belong to Christ? Why? Why should they have that perspective? Well, there are three reasons the Holy Spirit provided in the passage we're considering. A first reason, a Christian slave should view himself as a slave that works to Christ, that belongs to Christ, instead of a human master, is because a slave of Christ is expected to carry out his instructions without any mental reservation or without questioning him. In other words, if you recognize yourself as a slave of Christ, you know that you are bound to do things, no question asked. As they say, you know, it says, jump, you ask, how high? You don't question, why am I jumping? Because you know that whatever the Lord says, that's it. You don't question it, you do it. So that's the reason it's important to recognize that way. So it's this reason that is given, this reason is given in the last Bible phrase of Ephesians 6 verse 6 that we're studying, when it says doing the will of God from your heart. Doing the will of God from your heart. Now, this verbal phrase is subject to at least three possible interpretations, because of the word doing is translated from a Greek participle. But before we get to these, let us pay some attention here to that phrase, the will of God. The will of God, that phrase. In a general sense, that phrase refers to that which God wishes to bring about by the activity of believers to whom He assigned a given task. What He wishes to bring about through you and me. For example, what God wishes to take place among believers is that there will be no sexual immorality among us, as the Holy Spirit states through the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. First Thessalonians. And hold on to 1 Thessalonians, though. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. He reads, "It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality." Now, another example, still in that passage, another example of the task God assigned believers is that of being thankful in all circumstances of life, as given in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. He reads, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." In other words, that's what God wishes to take place through you and me, that we give thanks in all circumstances of our life. Now, in our context, though, of Ephesians 6, verse 6, the phrase, "The will of God," has a specific reference to the command of obedience required of slaves to their human masters. That's what that will is referring to in this particular case. Now, we say this because of the use of a definite article in front of the word will in the Greek. It's a way to refer to something that is already mentioned. It's used in that sense. I mean, it's not usually the way, but for this particular case, it's used to refer to something that is already mentioned in the text, rather than merely distinguishing between what man wants from what God wants. Now, the context has been concerned, though, with the theme of obedience to authority, which is certainly God's will as expressed in the scripture. The apostle has been describing the various individuals that are expected to obey the ones so specified in the context. For example, slaves with respect to their masters. Hence, it makes sense that God's will here has a specific reference to obedience to God's instruction, which is, in this context, concerns obedience of slaves to human masters, or what I call, maybe we say, obedience to masters by their slaves, either way. So our point is really this, that the phrase, The will of God refers to the instruction to obey that is stipulated in the passage, or that it refers to simply obey, or the instruction to obey that's stipulated in our passage. In this case, in a general way, then what it means is this: it is God's will that you and I should obey a duly constituted authority. That's what it is. So with this then, we return to our concern with the interpretation of the verbal phrase, doing the will of God from your heart. We'll come back and look at that. Doing the will of God from your heart. Now that we know what the will of God is, in this context, has to do with obedience that slaves are supposed to give to their masters. Anyway, it is our assertion that the verbal phrase, doing the will of God from your heart, is subject to at least three possible interpretations because of the word doing. That word doing is translated from a Greek participle. Remember, refresh your mind that a participle is a word that can function either as a verb or as an adjective. So we say a participle is a verbal adjective. Now, so if it's a verbal adjective, it leads to several interpretations. Now, it could be understood here to mean that a Christian slave obeys his master as the slave of Christ when he carries out his master's instruction without questioning him, since an individual is indeed a slave of Christ only while the person does the will of God. In other words, it is when a slave does this that he can be considered as one who is doing the will of God, or who is acting like a slave of Christ. That's one interpretation. Another interpretation is that a Christian slave could be understood as obeying his human master as a slave of Jesus Christ because a slave of Jesus Christ does the will of God. Now the other one, remember the first interpretation, when that is done. The second one, because that is done. If that is done, then that says, yes, you are a slave of Jesus Christ. Still, another interpretation is that the Christian slave obeys his human master as a slave that belongs to Christ by doing what his master requires, since an individual proves to be a slave of Jesus Christ by doing the will of God. In other words, there's interpretation. The third one is the means, what you do, how you show that you're a slave of Jesus Christ. You show that by doing what he says. So when a person obeys the master, he can prove that he's a slave of Jesus, or because he obeys, or by doing what he says. So the question is, which of these interpretations is intended? Giving you three possible interpretations. Well, truly, the three interpretations make sense in the context and may all well be what the Holy Spirit intended for us to understand. Now, before I make my comment here, here's the thing. Sometimes we have all this problem where people say, well, this person interpret this way, this person interpret that way. Sometimes it doesn't mean that either of them is wrong. It may be that it's hard for the human mind to grasp the whole thing. So this one comes from one angle, this one comes from another angle. As long as they don't contradict what they're saying, you really can't say that's not a correct one, because it takes a whole lot to give us a full view of things. Hence my point, the four Gospels written, all about Jesus Christ. It's given from different perspective of him. So that may be the case. So this may be the case here, that he wants all these three perspectives to convey what the Holy Spirit actually wants us to understand in this particular case. So that's why I say that truly the three interpretations make sense in the context and may well be all what the Holy Spirit intended for us to understand. But because the command for slaves to obey their master is given in what's described in the Greek as the present tense, and the participle is also in the present tense, it is probably that the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, then wants us to focus on the first interpretation. That should be our main focus. That indicates a slave obeys his master as a slave of Jesus Christ when he does what his human master requires of him without questioning him. In other words, that we're saying that's the dominant factor because of the Greek construction involved. That he's talking about the moment when a Christian slave obeys the master, then that is the time that Christian slave is acting as a priest, as a slave of Jesus Christ. So in any effect then, in effect, a Christian slave demonstrates that he has a perspective. Remember, that's what I've been talking about, perspective. That he has a perspective that he is a slave of Jesus Christ when he obeys his human master without any mental reservation or without questioning him. When he does that, then he shows that he has a perspective that he belongs to Christ, not necessarily the human as the master. Now the concept of a slave obeying his human master as a slave who belongs to Christ without any mental reservation or without questioning him is given then in the phrase where we're studying Ephesians 6 verse 6, where it says, from your heart. From your heart. Now literally the Greek reads from soul. That's what the Greeks read. From soul. Not heart, from soul. And I explain that. This is because the word heart of the NIV is translated from a Greek word from which we get such English word as psyche. It's a Greek word that means soul. As that which possesses life. Now this is the sense of the use of the Greek word in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 45. First Corinthians chapter 15 verse 45. It reads, so it is written, the first man Adam became a living being, the last Adam a life-giving spirit. See that phrase, a living being, is literally from the Greek, a living soul, as reflected in the New American Standard Bible. Now, our word may mean in alive, or heart, or mind, as the seat and center of the inner human life in terms of thinking, willing, and feeling. Now, the word is translated mind in the NIV in the description of the state of cooperation between believers in the early church. In Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. It reads, all the believers were one in heart and in mind. Here our Greek word, psuche, is translated mind. So no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. So it is in the sense of the seat and center of the inner life that the word is used in Ephesians 6, verse 6. Thus then, the phrase "from your heart" refers to the involvement of the whole person or the inner life without any reservation. It can also mean gladly. Now this means that the obedience expected of Christian slave should be without any mental reservation, or should be wholeheartedly, as this will correspond to the requirement of being genuine in obedience that is given in Ephesians 6:5 that we'll consider when that phrase "with sincerity of heart." So in any event, a first reason then, a Christian slave should view himself as a slave that belongs to Christ instead of human master, is because a slave of Jesus Christ is expected to carry out his instructions without any mental reservation or without questioning the Lord. So, we be sure that we think about this perspective, in that a believer who is a Christian slave at that point, if he obeys his earthly master without any mental reservation or without questioning, then the person is really obeying as the Lord. So a second reason a Christian slave should view himself as a slave that belongs to Christ instead of a human master is because a slave of Jesus Christ is expected to serve him with eagerness. That's the second reason. A slave of Jesus Christ is expected to serve him with eagerness, which means that it's expected of us to do whatever the Lord says of us eagerly. Anyway, the way this reason is given in the first part of Ephesians 6, verse 7, that reads in the NIV as this way: serve wholeheartedly. Serve wholeheartedly. Now, the way it reads in the NIV implies that this has nothing to do with the reason for a Christian slave to view himself as belonging to Christ instead of human master, and so is expected to serve his master with eagerness. I mean, the way I read it doesn't look like that. Well, to understand that this first part of the verse is concerned with reason, as we have stated, we need to consider the literal reading, which we'll read this way in the Greek. We read with goodwill or eagerness serving. That's the way it reads in the Greek. With goodwill serving. Or we can say with eagerness serving. So that's why I say with goodwill or eagerness serving. That's the way it says. No, nothing else. Now this is because the word "serve" of the NIV is translated from a Greek word that means to be a slave, to be subjected, as it is used by Stephen in his sermon when he referred to the slavery of Israel in Egypt as prophetically given to Abraham, according to Acts chapter 7, verse 7. Acts chapter 7, verse 7. Acts chapter 7, verse 7. He reads, "But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves," God said, "and afterward they will come out of that country and worship me in this place." Now, another meaning of the Greek word is to act or conduct oneself as one in total service to another, hence to perform the duties of a slave, to serve, to obey. Now, the service rendered does not necessarily mean that a person is a slave. It doesn't mean that. Now, that this is the case is evident in the complaint of the older brother of the so-called prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, verse 29. Luke chapter 15, verse 29. He reads, "But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends.'" Now the word slaving here does not mean that the older brother was a slave. Rather, it's a way of stating that he had been working hard for the father as a slave would do for his master. So even though the Greek word that means to act as a slave is used here, it doesn't mean one can serve as a slave not being a slave. So in some contexts though, when the word is used, it can have both the meaning of to worship and to obey. To worship and to obey. Now this is the meaning implied in the apostles' use of the Greek word in describing how the Thessalonians renounced idolatry in favor of the true God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. First Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. It reads, "For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and through God." Now the word serve in this particular passage is equivalent really to worship or to acknowledge. So that since it is used with respect to God, the full sense of the word is in this particular passage of 1 Thessalonians is to obey and to worship. To obey and to worship. So in this case, to obey and to worship him. Thus then, our Greek word has a range of meanings. Now in our passage of Ephesians 6 verse 7, the sense is that of rendering service that involves obedience. Rendering service that involves obedience. Now the real question, of course, is how to translate the Greek word in our passage, seeing that the apostle used a participle in the Greek. Now a Greek participle, as I've said many times and can continue to tell you anytime we run into it, can be interpreted in many ways. And so, translated in several ways into the English, in relationship with the main assertion of the sentence connected with it. Now, the translators of the NIV A majority of our English versions interpreted the Greek participle as a command. Hence, their translation, serve. That's the way they translate. But remember what I said. The Greek said, with eagerness, serving. Instead of serving, they just use the word serve. So that means they interpreted that as a command. Anyway, the Greek participle could be interpreted to mean that when Christian slaves serve their master, or when the Christian slaves serve their human masters, in the way stated in the passage, they will be functioning as those who are slaves of Jesus Christ. The way stipulated in this passage, we're going to look at in a little bit, but may not be today, but we'll see it and see what way that is intended. Now, another interpretation is that because Christian slaves serve their human masters in the manner described in the passage, they will convey they are indeed slaves of Jesus Christ. If they do it in the manner described here, because of Christ, then they will show, yes, they are his slaves. Another interpretation is that serving of the human masters by Christian slaves in a manner specified in the passage is indeed the means of showing that they are slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is to say, there are ways you can serve, or let's say at work, there's a way you can carry out your work. When you do that, you show that your master is Jesus Christ, not your boss, Jesus Christ. Now that's something that will make quite a difference in the life of believers when other people look at it. Now, when I study a passage like this, I just wonder, can you imagine where a businessman or woman has all his or her employees, believers, who live according to the scripture? Do you imagine their productivity? Just think about it. As a dream, of course, I know it's a dream. And some of you who are business owners, that's also a dream for you. That's not going to happen because we're not yet in the millennium, so to say. So you're going to have to contend with people who give you half and half here and there. But just think about it. If all Christians who work in a place function that way, with that mentality, I'm here to serve Jesus Christ, not my master, or not my supervisor, or the owner of the business. I'm here for Christ. If they have that attitude, what they do will be different. So this is the interpretation that when he says that I say this, how you do, the manner, if you carry out your task, then you'll be showing that you are a slave of Jesus Christ. Now that's also saying that another interpretation is a serving then of the human masters by Christian slave in a manner specified in the passage is, as I've said, is a means of showing that they are slaves of Jesus Christ. So I've given you these interpretations. The question is, because they are participle, which of these interpretations did the apostle have in mind of all I've given you? Well, it seems to me it cannot be the first interpretation that takes the participle as a command, as you see in the NIV and most of our English version. When it says serving, it couldn't be serve. That's a command. I don't believe that. Now, this is because the main assertion of the section that is concerned with the primary responsibility of Christian slaves with respect to their earthly masters is a command to obey. That's what they call in the Greek, they would say, that's the main verb. Obey. So the participle cannot also mean serve. It has to be saying something related to obey. It can't be another new command. That's why I don't believe so. Thus, regardless of how the participle that follow is interpreted, it has to bear reference to the original command, obey. So that's why my argument cannot be a new one. It has to be something that's tied back to that instruction, obey. Either tell him why you should obey, how you should obey, but it can be a new command, serve. That's why I don't believe that the English versions that translate that way, they're correct. I don't believe that. Now, this being the case, then, it's unlikely, though, that the apostle is issuing another command to slaves. If anything, he will be explaining the means of obeying human masters, or what it means for slaves to obey their earthly masters. That's what he will be saying. Obey. Now this is how you do it. Or this is what it means. And not a new command. Hence then, it seems to me that the apostle probably intended for us to understand the participle as conveying truths that are contained in the three other interpretations that we have given you. This means that the apostle intends to convey that when the Christian slaves serve as specified in the passage, that they demonstrate that they are slaves of Jesus Christ. Because they serve their masters in the manner specified in the passage, then they prove they are slaves of Jesus Christ. What that means is, because at work you do what the Bible says, you serve in the manner described in this passage, we won't get here today, but if you do that, then you prove that you are actually a slave of Jesus Christ. Now the manner in which they should show this Christian slave that they are slaves of Christ is to serve them, serve their masters in the manner specified in the passage. Of course, the interpretation is based on the understanding that the apostle is making a comparison to what a slave of Jesus Christ is expected to be compared to those who are unbelievers. In effect, a slave of Jesus Christ is expected to serve in the manner specified in the passage. That's one thing. If you a slave of Jesus Christ and you're an employee, you have to walk in the manner described in the passage that we're examining. However, if one understands then that the governing instruction is that of slaves obeying their masters, then the serving mentioned in Ephesians 6 verse 7 really explains the means of Christian slaves obeying their human master. In any case, the apostle is concerned with the manner in which a slave of Jesus Christ should obediently serve his human master by obeying the instruction of the Holy Spirit given in the passage that we're studying. That is, the instruction for Christian slaves to obey their human masters. Now, I keep telling you to do it according to a manner specified in the passage. That if you're a Christian, that's what you do. Wherever you're walking, that you have to show that you're a Christian and that you belong to Christ, that you're a slave of Jesus Christ, and that the way you do it or what you do will reflect that you believe that the manner specified in the passage we're studying is what is expected of Christians. So the question is, what is this manner of service expected of Christian slaves? What is it? Come back next week, we'll answer it. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet Everything that I've talked to didn't make sense to you. You picked one or two things here, but really it didn't make sense to you because you're dead. You have no spiritual life. The Holy Spirit doesn't live in you. You're a dead person walking around or sitting around. So here is the thing. The fact that you're hearing what you're hearing now means that God loves you. That's why He's giving you this high privilege to listen to His truth. To hear what it takes to become alive. And what is it? It's a demonstration of love. God loves you so much that from eternity He came up with a plan by which you are to be redeemed. That you will belong to Him. And this plan involves sending the second member of the Godhead to come to this planet as a scapegoat, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He came, was crucified on the cross for your sins and my sins, so that when He finished being crucified, He paid the penalty of sins, so He could say, "It is finished. It's all done with." So, sin is not what is going to keep you from going to heaven. What's going to keep you is your relationship, your attitude towards Christ. So what that means is this, that you have to believe that Jesus Christ is the one who died on that cross for your sins. That's why the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in Him, you have life through His name. If you believe that He died on that cross for you and rose again the third day, you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your Word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things that we have studied so that we will have the mentality and the right perspective of how we should function as those who are slaves of Jesus Christ. This is our request in Christ's name.